Take your Bible tonight, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And our focus verses are going to be Ephesians 5:27 and Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking specifically at some key verses that help us understand church, question mark. Years ago, a lady handed me a poem that she had written about our church. And while there are a couple of things in here that I would have probably corrected a little bit because it could be misleading, it's a wonderful, wonderful poem that I think came out of the affection of a heart from someone who absolutely loves being with God's people. She entitled it, Our Church. Our church is the place where God's people come to gather in worship and praise, to listen to message that God has inspired to learn how to govern our days. Our church is the people who come to this place. God calls us to love one and all. If we don't care for our church family, the whole congregation will fall. Our church is commissioned to answer the call and spread the good news to the nations. To show with our lives how much Jesus cared, he paid the price for generations. Our church is a hospital ordained by God to care for the sick and the lost. We need to show welcome to all who will come and love them no matter the cost. Our church is the place where we grow in the Lord and learn to love Jesus each day. He gave himself for us to walk in his light, and he will not turn us away. Our church will be raptured the morning he calls. We'll go to the Father above. There we will sing of eternity songs for Jesus and his perfect love. When I say the word church, what do you think of? I think about Alka and Homa Hans. And a sweet elderly couple that lived in a home out in the prairie of Oklahoma where I pastored for a short season when I was in seminary. And I went to see them in their home, and they had been school teachers, and they were quite elderly at the time. And man, it was hot. It was 105 degrees in Durant, Oklahoma in the summer. Oh, I wasn't in the big town of Durant where 5,000 people lived. I was out in the country in a little community called Bushnell that was just a four-way stop in the road, and farms and prairie and hot and humid and everything else. And I would go to visit the Hans, and I would sit in their home where they had no air conditioning. And the floor had worn so much, the wooden floor, that you could see through the slats and see the family of armadillo going back and forth in the floor. But man, they love God. They love me. I remember when Vicki and I got ready to leave there, and I was graduating from seminary, and we would go and stay on the weekends in a little trailer that was, oh, I don't know, it couldn't have been more than 10 feet wide and 30 feet long at best, and no air conditioning. And we would stay there on the weekends when I would drive 2.5 hours one way to be their pastor. And can you believe they let me at 24 years of age be their pastor? And we were so excited. God had called us to leave Texas and that little church in Oklahoma and come to Limestone County and pastor a church out there. And it was a full-time church. It was a mega church. We had 90 the first week I was there. But I'll never forget, they had a little reception for Vicki and I. There were, I think, the highest number we had on Sunday at Bushnell Baptist Church was about 45. And the Sunday I went there, we had about 23. And 25 was about the normal. But on Easter, I think we may have gotten up to 45. But those people, you know what? They loved us. And I'll never forget when we pulled out of the parking lot and excited about the future. Vicki was pregnant with our second child. And we were 25 years of age by now. And I pulled up to the four-way stop in the middle of this little prairie area. There was no traffic lights. There were no other cars coming. And we just stopped. And I looked at Vicky. And we just wept. And I thought it was a little odd because we knew that when we went there, it was just a seminary pastorate and we weren't going to be there long. They understood that. They knew that. And it was such a wonderful experience for us. Why did we weep? Because when you love Jesus, you love his people. And when you love his people, you love the church because the church is his people. And I could go down through the list of every church I've ever served, and I can be mindful of all that God has done in my life, but every time I think about the church, I don't think about worship buildings, I don't think about parking lots, I don't think about building programs, I don't think about any of those things. I'll tell you what I think about. I think about the people. Today we're living in a day when the church has come under great scrutiny. That's not necessarily bad. But that scrutiny has not only come from outside, it has also come from within. Tonight, I want to try to answer four key questions that we'll get to in a moment. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what they are. What is the church? Why does it matter? Can I be a Christian and not attend a local church? I've been hurt by the church. What do I do now? The word ecclesiology simply means the study of the church. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Whenever we think of that term, we have to think about the doctrine of the church. And when I say that, I don't mean the doctrines that we believe, like our soteriology about salvation or perhaps our eschatology about end times. I'm talking about what we believe the Bible teaches about the church itself. When did the church begin? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you talk about God's people being the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, we think about the church beginning on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, when Jesus had died and rose again. The word church, when used in reference to believers everywhere, is synonymous with the term the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The first time in the New Testament that the word church appears is in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, we understand that passage to mean when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is the rock upon which the church was going to be built." Peter himself was not the rock, as Catholics believe. I was in Galilee at the place where it is believed that this event actually occurred, and there's actually a little Catholic church there, and there's a rock that they have in that church. And how many of you have ever been there? Some of you have been there? And I got in there with our group of about 34 folks, and I opened the passage and began to preach about that Christ was the rock, and that's what that passage meant. And I didn't mean to, but I really angered the Catholic priest, and he stormed out and obviously didn't want a Baptist speaking that way in his place. The book of Acts details the beginning of the church and its miraculous spread through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that things changed. The disciples who had quaked in fear now were suddenly empowered. And they were empowered to preach the gospel boldly, that the Christ had risen and people everywhere needed to repent and believe. During the Feast of Pentecost, there were thousands of Jews from literally all around the world that were in Jerusalem during that time. They heard the gospel in their own languages, Acts 2, and many believed, Acts 2, 41 and 4:4. Those that were saved, the Bible says they were baptized. They were added daily to the church. And when persecution broke out, believers were scattered, taking the gospel with them, and the church spread like wildfire to all parts of the known earth. The church started with the Jews in Jerusalem, but it soon spread even to other people groups. The Samaritans were evangelized by Philip in Acts 8 and in Acts 10. God gave Peter a vision that helped him understand that the message of salvation was not limited to the Jews, but open to anyone who would believe. Whenever we think of the word church, we have to be reminded of the church universal, which is made up of all people in all places throughout all time who have genuinely repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church universal. But we also have to be mindful of the church local. As a matter of fact, when the word church is used, which I'm going to talk about some more in a moment, it is most often in reference to specific local congregations, like the church at Philippi or the church in Corinth, or when it speaks of the church in Galatia. Galatia was a region, and there were many different churches and towns in that region. Or sometimes it speaks about churches that were meeting in people's homes. We call this the church local. You may be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. And though it was not written by the apostles, it is the oldest creed of the Christian church. And it says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he came to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, whenever Baptists quote or read the Apostles' Creed, they always get hung up on the statement, the Holy Catholic Church. But you need to understand that the word Catholic means relating to the church universal, and was the original word used in the original version of the creed, but it does not mean the Roman Catholic Church, but it means the church, the body of Christ, as a universal fellowship. So if you're ever in church and we decide to recite the Apostles' Creed, in which we would agree with the Apostles' Creed, then when you get to that part that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it's not saying the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about the church that is made up of regenerate believers who've been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you got that, say, I got it. Good. Now, the word church and its cognate terms in other languages, kirk, are derived from the Greek word kuriakos, which simply means belonging to the Lord. But they, however, are understood in light of a New Testament Greek term that you're more familiar with, which is the most common term in the Greek New Testament, and that is the word ekklesia. Paul uses the word ekklesia more than he does any other New Testament writer uses it. And since the majority of his writings were letters addressed to specific local gatherings of believers, it's really not surprising that that term is in reference to a group of believers in a specific city. So when that word ekklesia is used, what does it mean? A literal translation of ecclesia would be called out assembly. A called out assembly. It's interesting because from an etymological standpoint, the word church means house of the Lord. The early Quakers, as a matter of principle, refused to call the buildings where they met churches, since the biblical word church referred to people, not a building. The Quakers instead called a building designed for Christian worship a steeple house. Isn't that interesting? But we use the word church. And whenever we use the word church, most of the time, we use it in reference to a location. The problem is, Whitesburg Baptist Church is not the buildings at 6806 Whitesburg Drive. Now, this may be the place that we meet, and I think that the Lord's worship place should be treated respectfully and honorably. Do you agree with that? But in reality, we often say, well, the church is over there. But the fact of the matter is, the people are the church. And the place where we gather and the buildings where we gather in are simply a tool that God uses to allow his people to gather together to fulfill the very purposes of the church. So let's start off with the question, what is the church? Unfortunately, most people think of the church as a location, a place of brick or mortar, an address. And while a church may have a location to gather and a building in which to meet, it is much more than a location on a map. The church is not a place, it's not a spiritual service provider, it's a people. It is a new covenant, blood-bought people of God. That's why the Apostle Paul said this, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus did not give himself up for a place. Jesus gave himself up for a people. Do you believe this? Now, this is important for us to remember. In Acts chapter 2 and in verses 42 through 47, the Bible tells us that when the Holy Spirit came in power, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all of those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This was not Christian socialism. Don't misquote this passage or take it out of context. But day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What is the church? Sadly, I think that today, if you ask the average person what the church is, it's going to be defined by the style of music that's played and sung. It's going to be defined by the kind of programs that are offered. And oftentimes, it is described more on the basis of services provided or preferences elevated than a clear biblical understanding of what the church is. In some ways, we have looked upon the church rather than the gathering of God's people who have come together to fulfill his purposes and bring him glory to a location that provides me with the things that meet the needs that I want to have met. Here's the problem with that. Those things don't last. Programs come and go. Buildings come and go and change. And I understand attachment to those things. I have those things myself. But the problem is we need to know what does the Bible say the church is. Someone said the church has been defined as an institution that has truth as its nourishment, love for its atmosphere, and Christ as its head. Charles Jefferson once described the difference between an audience and a church. He said, an audience is a crowd, a church is a family. An audience is a gathering, a church is a fellowship. An audience is a collection, a church is an organism. An audience is a heap of stones, a church is a temple. He went on to say, preachers are not to attract an audience, but to build his church. Please know, when we talk about Whitesburg Baptist Church, our goal is not to build a crowd. It is to make disciples and let God build his church. Amen? Ernest Southgate has said, the holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and a sacrament, go out the church door into the world to be the church. We don't go to church, we are the church, and because we are the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolutely essential that we realize and recognize that our power comes from him for all that we do. So look at Ephesians 5:27. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about marriage like Christ and the church. As a matter of fact, you may know this already, but do you realize that your marriage, if you're married, or when you get married, or when you were married, God intends that our marriages be a picture of Christ and his church, and that our lives are to put the gospel on display because the church is the gospel made visible. I just did a wedding on Monday night down in Florida, and it was such a beautiful, beautiful wedding, and a wonderful young couple in our church that love God and are going to be faithful servants here in our church. And it's a joyful thing to see a wedding. But one of the things I did with them in counseling, and one of the things that I said to them on Monday in the service was, I reminded them that their marriage was not merely for their own blessing and benefit, but it was ultimately to be a display of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And so Paul writes to the church and he likens marriage between a man and a woman to the relationship of Christ and the church. And in verse 27, look what he says. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, I want you to realize that in no way can I cover the doctrine of the church in this 2.5-hour session tonight. But what I can do is share some things that I hope will encourage you and help you and help us work together. Here's what I believe. I believe when we really are the church God wants us to be, you don't have to tell everybody about the wonderful programs you've got. You don't have to tell them about how wonderful you think the preacher is and all those kinds of things. When the presence of the living Christ is manifest among us and we love one another and serve well, I want to tell you the lost community will stand up and take notice. Do you believe this? I tell our staff frequently, in the absence of the manifest presence of the living Christ, the church in America has done everything it can to draw a crowd, but what we really need is Jesus. First of all, I want you to know the church is an expression of God's glory. God's glory. The people of God experience the glory of the presence of God. The glory cloud of the Old Testament was their glory. Christ came as the embodiment of the glory of God. And as partakers in the glory of Christ, this is what Walter Uhl says, the church is called to glorify God because the hope that is in them, they purify themselves. When I say to you that the church is an expression of God's glory, in the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory of God settled on the tabernacle or the temple, people knew the presence of God was there. I want when people come to Whitesburg Baptist Church, listen, I want them to feel like we do things well. We want to strive for excellence in all that we do, all of those kinds of things. But we don't want them to be impressed with us. We want them to say, I went there and I don't know even how to describe it, but the glory of God was present among those people. The church is an expression of God's glory, not just when we gather, but when we scatter. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians 3, 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Romans 12, 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Colossians 1, 18, he is also head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In Ephesians 5, 27, when Paul said that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, he is speaking about the glory of the Lord Jesus as it radiates through his people. So there are three ways that the church is described in the scripture. Now, the first one may sound like a contradiction to what I said previously when I said that the church is not a building or a place or a location, it's the people. But when we think about the church being an expression of God's glory, the Bible does speak about the church as a building, but it's not brick and mortar and steel and technology and all of that. When we speak about the church being an expression of God's glory and it being a building, what we're talking about is that in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn of creation and he is building his church. The church is being built up, and we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 in a moment, but my time is running by quickly and I've got a lot to cover, so we'll wait on that. But the church is seen as a building, Christ building his temple by bringing people to himself. But he also says the church is a body. In Ephesians 5:23, the scripture says, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. I read Ephesians 1:22, where it says he is head over all things in the church. That means that to be properly fitted, the church must be connected to Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. That's why not only does the Bible say that the church is a building, but the church is a body, but it also says that the church is a bride. And when we look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, and you go back and you read beginning in verse 22, and you go all the way through the end of the chapter, Paul is using the illustration of the marriage between a man and a woman to describe the church and Christ. When we go to the book of Revelation, we're all excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one day, the bride of Christ is going to be received by Christ, who is the bridegroom for the church. And so the Bible says that the church is an expression of God's glory as a building of God's people are being built up, as a body that represents Christ as our head, and we are all intricately connected one to another, and as his bride. But not only is the church an expression of God's glory, but the church is also an expression of God's grace. One writer says, grace is to be understood in terms of dynamic expression of the divine personality rather than a static attribute of God's nature. You see, the Bible teaches us that grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. Now, when I say that the church is not only an expression of God's glory, but that the church is also an expression of God's grace, I want to remind you, Jesus bought the church with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. When I think about the grace of God being expressed in his church, and we say that the church is an expression of God's grace, here's what it looks like. Song Ray, she's an expression of God's grace. God saved Song Ray. She belongs to him. Now, I don't know what her past was like. I know that she was born in Korea and married a wonderful man, and God brought her here to the United States of America, and she's a blessing to all of us. But you know what? It doesn't matter what you were, who you were, where you came from. Now you're Christ, and because you're Christ, you belong to us, and we belong to one another. Amen? A trophy of God's grace. Well, let me come over here to Jim Morris. Now, let's pretend that Jim was a bootlegger. Does anybody even know what that term means? All the old people, all right? So Jim, he was a rough scoundrel. He hated God, hated the church, hated the Bible. And one night on a drunken binge in an old Motel 6 where he was running liquor up and down the highway of Nashville to Huntsville, Alabama, he opened the drawer and there was a Gideon Bible. This really isn't his story, so this is concocted. But here he sits now. He opened it to John chapter 3 and he read these words, God so loved the world, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here he sits now with a gathering of people called the church. Doesn't matter what he did, where he'd been, how many times he'd run up and down the road, how many drunks he'd ever been. It didn't matter. Now he's one of ours and we're his. Why? Because he's a new creature in Christ. Isn't that glorious? And then there's Mike Parsons. You know, Mike grew up in, this is all made up. He was a scoundrel, so I'm going to make him look good. No, I'm kidding. Mike grew up in church. He's never done much wrong. He's told a few lies. He sinned a little bit, but he wasn't Jim. And as a little 8-year-old boy, he gave his life to Jesus, and he's walked the straight and narrow ever since. He's been in church, loved God, has got all the ribbons of perfect Sunday school attendance, and he's done all of these things, always done everything right the best he could. And so here you've got someone from Korea, and then you've got a scoundrel that ran the roads to Nashville, and now you got a little boy that came to Jesus and now is a man that's walked with God all these years. You see, the church is an expression of God's grace because God's grace is all over this place. That's what the church ought to be. Not what we were, but who we are in Christ. Amen? Why? Because Jesus bought the church with his blood. Secondly, the church is an expression of God's grace because Jesus is bringing the church to himself. In Ephesians 5:27, Paul explains the relationship and he inserts an analogy describing the church as the bride of Christ. And in doing so, one of the things that he says, look back at this verse, in verse 27, he says, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory. And then in John 14:3, what does he say? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The church is an expression of God's grace because all throughout this place, there are people that have been bought with the blood of Jesus, and Jesus is preparing a place for us, and one day he's going to come for his bride, and together we're going to meet him in glory. Isn't that glorious? The church is an expression of God's grace because Jesus bought the church with his blood. He's bringing the church to himself, but Jesus is beautifying the church for himself. Notice in this passage it says, he's going to present her to himself, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now listen to 1 Peter 2. coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, this is where the building comes in, are being built up as a spiritual house for a, what kind of priesthood? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at Malachi 3:17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And on that day I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Do you realize that what God is doing is God is in the process of helping each and every one of us become more like Jesus? Look more like Jesus. And it's the grace of God at work in the lives of the people of God that is an expression of the glory of God that enables us to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church ought to be becoming more like Jesus. Do you agree with that? What is the church? The church is a group of blood-bought people that Jesus is bringing to himself and beautifying them for himself. It consists of all people everywhere that has ever repented and believed on him. And locally, there are gatherings of his people that assemble together for the purpose of not only growing in grace, but fulfilling his mandate and mission. So I want to answer the question, why does the church matter? Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Paul writes, and he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So as a result, we are no longer, what? To be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want to say four or five things about why it matters. Why does the church matter? Why should you care about God's people assembled together to worship God, to grow in grace, and to fulfill his missional mandate for his people? Why should that matter to you? Why should you care? Why should you be involved? Why should it be a priority for you to assemble with those who are called Christians? Well, first of all, the church is not only an institution founded by Christ, it is his body, and the church reflects the glory of God. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the church is the gospel made visible. Mark Dever writes, a person should join a local church because it is the expression of what God has made him, a member of the body of Christ. Being united to Christ means being united to every Christian. But that universal union must be given a living, breathing existence in a local church. Number three, the church is God's plan for the gospel proclamation and mission. According to Revelation 2 and 3, the local church is the means and the end of mission. God's appointed missionary to evangelize and make disciples is the local church, to whom he promised his ongoing care, granted his mantle of authority, and ordained as a pillar of truth and an outpost of mission into a community. The church is the people of God gathered to worship God, to grow in the grace of God, that we may be sent out to fulfill the mandate and the mission of God. And you should care about what it means to be a part of the local gathering of God's people, because you understand that when you were saved, you were brought into the family of God. You belong to the universal church, all of God's people everywhere, but the manifestation of that in your life, because the church is the gospel made visible in the community, that is, we do life together, living in community with one another, and we make the gospel known together. Here's another one. While salvation is personal and individual, there is no place in Scripture where salvation is separated from being in relationship to God's people. When you read Ephesians chapter 4, and I actually preached a long series through these verses, all of them, and it's just a powerful truth. When you read this passage and you read what it says in this passage, you realize that God says that there are things in your spiritual life that you will never grow, you will never experience, and you will not have the protection and the strength that you need if you don't do life in community with other believers. I want to tell you why I think a lot of people give up and go out on church. I think there are people that walk away from church and say, you know what, I didn't get anything out of it. It didn't mean that much to me. I went every week, and it didn't seem to make a difference in my life. And I want to tell you why that happens. It's because people look at church as a place and a location rather than a people, and they attend an event at a time they call church, but they never get involved in life with other people who help them be everything that God wants them to be. If all you ever do is attend a service like this, if all you ever do is come to the large group gathering and you don't connect, if you don't grow through a group, and if you don't find a place of service, you may find yourself on the fringe going, you know, I'm not sure this makes a difference anymore. Are you with me? We've got to help people understand this. There is nowhere in Scripture where salvation is separated from being in relationship to God's people. Next, the spiritual health of individual Christians is in part dependent on the church corporately. That's exactly what Paul says in this passage. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Literally, we're all connected. You know, if I put a tourniquet around my wrist to cut the blood supply off from my hand, that hand is going to die for lack of blood supply. When you get cut off from God's people and you're not doing life together, you're not getting in each other's homes, you're not studying the word together, you're not praying together, you're not ministering to one another, you're not carrying the gospel to your neighbors, when you don't do those things with God's people, you are cutting off the supply of spiritual life to who you are. It's important. Finally, when we say why the church matters, the church matters not only because your spiritual health as an individual Christian is dependent on the church corporately, but finally, the assembling of God's people has distinctive purposes that cannot be fulfilled in your life apart from the gathering assembly of God's people. Read Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Listen, God's people are intended to be in corporate worship. The ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which I'm going to teach on the 24th of July, they were not given to individuals. They were not given to parachurch ministries. They were not given to you to carry out the ordinances on your own. The ordinances are the ordinances of the church. Baptism is the first act of obedience that is the outward symbol of your entry into the family of God. It is a testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper that is for the people of God. It's not for unbelievers. It is for the people of God when they gather and assemble as an ongoing reminder of the gospel and the gospel on display among us that compels us to love Christ, to serve Him, and love one another. There's accountability. The assembling of God's people is for the purpose of accountability, for spiritual growth, and for mission. Why does the church matter? It matters greatly because it reflects the glory of God. It's the gospel made visible. It is God's plan for the proclamation and mission of the gospel. There's nowhere that salvation is separated from being in relationship to God's people. You are dependent upon the church for spiritual life, and the assembling of God's people is critical for worship, the ordinances, accountability for growth, and mission. So here's the question. I'm really trying to hurry. I thought I'd be done by now. Are y'all okay? Okay, I'll hurry. Can I be a Christian and not attend a local church? Not very well. Is it possible that there are some people that have been saved, but they're not in church? Of course. But the fact of the matter is, if someone says they're a Christian and they never go to church and they never connect with God's people, the conversation you need to have with them is not about attending church, it's about salvation. The frequency of attendance in church today has sunk to all-time lows. If someone attends one out of four times a month, they're considered regular. I thought this the other day. As a pastor, I've heard people say this all the time. Well, we're not going to be there this weekend. Our kids are traveling with ball, and we'll be back when the season's over. Let me tell you, I'm not against ball. I'm not against you traveling. I'm not against you going and doing things. But please understand something. The missing ingredient is, what is the church and why is it important? Why does it matter in your life? And what is the testimony that is necessary for you assembling with God's people? And what happens is, listen, when was the last time you heard someone say, I am so sorry, I cannot make the game this weekend because we are committed to gathering with our local church for worship and building one another up? You know what we're really saying to the world? I'm a Christian. I claim to be a Christian. I claim to love Jesus and I claim to love his people. But really, it's a convenience thing. It's not a convictional thing. I don't understand biblically that gathering on a regular, consistent basis with God's people is important for my spiritual health. It is a matter of, is it convenient this weekend or not? Now, am I telling the truth or not? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want us to go back to legalism where if you're not here every week, you're awful. That's not what we're talking about. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that this is not a place that you go. We are a people who gather because we are doing life together, we are in community with one another, and we understand that the value of God's people in our life is necessary for worship, for the ordinances, for spiritual health, for accountability, for mission, and for growth. And I tell you what concerns me. We used to be so legalistic that we made it feel like law, and nobody liked that because it didn't ever fit. We've swung so far to where things that matter to God sometimes don't matter to us. What we need to land on is, listen, you don't need to feel guilty about missing church if you have a reason to go somewhere and be on vacation, or maybe you have to be out sick or whatever it is. You don't feel guilty. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. Hey, can I tell you a secret? When I went on vacation in May, I didn't go to church. I'm in church every week, all day, every day. And you know what? That week I decided I was going to sleep in that day. And I did watch the service online here to see how Ben did. Did a pretty good job. But I'm not saying you're awful if you ever miss. But that's not the point. What I want you to do is answer the question, was the church, why does it matter to me? Because when you answer those questions, the basis of your decision-making about your involvement is not based on, is it convenient? It's based on a convictional reality about what you believe about the church. So I've got to get through this. So can you be a Christian without going to church? Phil Newton wrote a fantastic article on this. He said, so can he or she still be a Christian without going to church? If one means, does church attendance save anyone, we have to agree that it does not. Jesus Christ alone saves. Certainly, a lack of church attendance likely inhibits one coming to faith in Christ by not being under the proclamation of the gospel. But the question is really not about whether attending church saves anyone. That's only a ruse to steer the conversation away from the pointed realities of the gospel. Instead, what happens once a person is united in Jesus Christ through faith in him? Can that person, despite his or her profession of Christ, maintain a go-it-alone approach to Christianity and be a legitimate true believer? Look in Matthew 4. Jesus established community with his first followers. Matthew 28, Jesus charged his followers to make disciples, baptize them, and to go on teaching them faithfully to observe. The Great Commission directed gospel work to be done with the ongoing framework of Christian community. The continual teaching and shepherding toward faithful observance of Christ's teaching is not done in isolation. The accountability necessary to hold our spiritual feet to the fire of obedience is not done in isolation. You know, I think this is true. When I taught on church discipline, I think the reason church discipline comes across so foreign and yucky to people is because they can't imagine a stranger coming to them and talking about a very private or needed area of correction in their life. That's the whole problem. We don't understand. Church discipline is not intended to be done among strangers. It's intended to be done among family. Hey, that's a good statement, and I just made that up. The accountability necessary to hold our spiritual feet to the fire of obedience is not done in isolation. Listen to this. So many of the commands in the New Testament are relational. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Phil says this, can you be a Christian without going to church? Better ask, how can anyone who professes to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ think of not gathering with his body each week? True Christians and local congregations go together. Do you believe this? So here's a statement I wrote. This is an issue of biblical discipleship and the disciplines of the Christian life. Just as a Christian must have deep conviction about the need for reading their Bible and prayer, we must have a deep conviction about the discipline of gathering with God's people to worship God and edify one another. Now understand, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on Wednesday night. But my goal, I don't want to beat people up to come to church. Does that work anyway? No. What I do want is to help them elevate the church, to have a strong view of the church, to have an understanding of their ecclesiology and what the church is, why it matters in their life, so that they are driven by a deeply abiding conviction out of the Word of God that, you know what, the gathering of God's people is an expression of His glory, it is an expression of His grace, and it is the avenue through which God has deemed that I am to live my life in community with other believers, worshiping, serving, growing, and changing. Last question. Before I ask that question, when you go talk with people that aren't in church, don't browbeat them about coming to church and about how bad they are since they're not coming. Why don't you ask some questions? Help me understand why you don't attend. Can I share with you why the church matters to me and then lay out scripturally what Ephesians says? Let the Spirit of God do the work. You're not the Holy Spirit. Speak truth in love, but be truthful, but lead them through the truth. Amen? Last question. I've been hurt by the church. What do I do now? Let me remind us that most of the writing in the New Testament about how to live in a church exists because the church has never been perfect. Galatians was written to solve a legalism problem in the church. Colossians was written to solve the heresy of Gnosticism. 2 Timothy was written about the tension of successionism and how Timothy's ministry was going to follow after Paul's ministry. Now, I'm not saying he replaced Paul, but he was poured into by Paul to be a minister of the gospel. Philippians was helping solve the conflict and selfish ambition in chapter 2, verses 3 through 22. 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to solve a whole host of problems centered around the issues of human pride in gifting and speaking and immoral behavior. You think about the churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. They really weren't that healthy, were they? In Revelation 3:16, one of the churches made Jesus want to vomit. Why do I say that? I want you to remember the church is made up of people and people are sinners. If you're here tonight and you have been, let's just be honest, anybody here ever been wounded in church? Boy, I have. But guess what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's remember who we are, even when we've been wounded. Secondly, if you've been wounded in the church, hurt by church activity or issues, follow biblical principles of reconciliation. If you were to come to me and say, I have a problem with Philip Schlesinger, I would probably say, well, you know, I've got a few of those myself every now and then. As a matter of fact, Kara told me about 3 today. She's struggling with it. But here's what I'm going to say to you. Okay, let's look at what the scripture says. Have you gone to Philip and confronted him about how he has wounded you? And if you say no, then I'll say, well, you need to go do that first. And if he doesn't listen, you come get me and I'll go back with you. You say, well, I'm not comfortable doing that. What God asks us to do in lots of areas aren't comfortable, but they're necessary for health, right? I think if we would follow the biblical model of dealing with reconciliation in the church, we would be amazed. I don't think the world expects us to be perfect, but when we don't follow God's already laid out plans on how to deal with our differences or our conflicts or our disagreements, the world looks at us and says, you're no different than we are. You know, it's okay when we disagree. Probably someone in this room disagrees with something I've already done as your pastor in the last 3 years, and that's okay. I may have been wrong. But guess what? We can talk about it and get along and pray together and love each other. Amen? If we follow the biblical principles of reconciliation. You've been wounded in church. Remember, the church is made up of people and people are sinners. Number 2, follow biblical principles of reconciliation. Number 3, be an example of redemptive love. Be an example of redemptive love. Love one another. Forgive one another as you have been forgiven. That's what the Bible says. Now, please do not misunderstand me. If you've been wounded and someone has hurt you and they were wrong, they're wrong. And it was wrong. And I can tell you that we are going to always fight for unity and pray that love will permeate this caring place that Whitesburg has been known of for so many decades, because the enemy hates it when we love each other like that, right? And if you've been wounded or hurt in church and you need help working through that, you come talk to us. We'll help you. We'll help you work through that. And if we got to go sit down and talk with people and whatever we need to do to help you, we'll do. But don't allow bitterness to set in as a root, because it only poisons you. Be an example of redemptive love. And the fourth thing was, don't let a root of bitterness set up in your heart. I wish church didn't have wounding things that happen. I wish that I didn't get reports where somebody came in and said, you know, I was going to sit in a seat on Sunday, Daryl. I sat down and somebody came up and just stood there and stared at me. And I realized I was in their seat and needed to move. Can I just say, there are no reserve seats at Whitesburg Baptist Church. And if you do that, stop. And if you see somebody do that, tell them to stop. I mean, can you imagine what it's... I was thinking the other day, we had this sweet little 22-year-old girl came and sat over here by herself a couple of Sundays ago. She's been back since then. And I thought to myself, how brave it is for a new single young woman that's graduated from college, moved to Huntsville to get a job, comes to a church she's never been to before by herself. How difficult must that be? And I thought, what if somebody went up to her and said, excuse me, you're in my seat? Wouldn't that be awful? Just, you know, word of wisdom. I hate it when people get hurt. And if I ever hurt you and you tell me, I will tell you, I'll do my very best to repent, to make things right. And if it comes down to just a matter of disagreement, we'll try to agree to disagree. But I can't stand it to think that somebody's upset with me. We ought to fight to help one another not have roots of bitterness. Amen? If you know of someone that's been wounded and hurt by the church, let's be a model of God's redemptive love to one another. I close with this. The man whispered, God, speak to me. And a meadowlark sang. But the man did not hear. So the man yelled, God, speak to me. And the thunder rolled across the sky, but the man did not listen. The man looked around and said, God, let me see you. And the stars shined brightly, but the man did not notice. The man shouted, God, show me a miracle, and a life was born. But the man did not know, so the man cried out in despair, touch me, God, and let me know you are here. And God reached down and touched the man, but the man brushed the butterfly away and walked on. Don't miss out on what God may be blessing because it isn't packaged in the way that you expect. It is so easy for us to be critical of people and places and things. But if all of us would look at God's church as an expression of His glory, and if we would look at it as an expression of His grace, we would look at people differently. And we would see God at work. We would see those families that have rambunctious kids and are running around and making noise and things like that. And we would say, man, I'm so glad they're here. Not, I wish they'd get that kid under control. We have some special needs families in our church that have some special needs children. And every now and then, again, you may hear some noises in our services because of those folks. You know what I think of when I hear it? Thank God they're here. And that they know that we love them. And that they're welcome. And that they're wanted. Amen? The Bible says, therefore, my beloved children, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Remember 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His more glorious light. I just want to say, there's so much I'd like to teach about the church. But I want you to go away with this. The church is not a place, it's a people. And if we will focus on why we're here and why it matters and why we do life together, the manifestation of God's presence among His people will be like a beacon to a lost and dying world that says, I am so desperate for relationships like that. What's making the difference? And we can tell them, it's Jesus. I love our church and I love you. And I'm so thankful that God lets us do life together. And all God's people said, let's stand together. So I'm going to pray. We're going to close. We were going to do a song, but I think it's too late. And next week, are we living in the end times? Don't answer it. I'm going to answer it next week. Let's pray. God, thank you for this, folks. Thank you so much for our church family, for the blessing that we have to be together. I'm asking, God, that you use tonight to encourage all of us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.